Isaiah 13 to 14. It's not a controversial statement to say that Adolf Hitler, not very similar people, that Adolf Hitler was a terrible man. His warmongering led to the death of about 5.3 million German soldiers and roughly 16 million Allied military personnel. Worst of all were the 6 million Jewish men, women and children that he sent to the death camps. But on April the 30th, 1945, Hitler took his own life. And that means he never had to stand trial for his crimes. On the surface, he got away with it. And Hitler, of course, isn't the only evil person to have got away with crimes. Many other evil dictators escaped this life without any consequences. Abusers died before their crimes were uncovered. Perhaps you can think of people who wronged you and seem to have got away with it. Evil isn't always punished in this life. And because of that, we must never be embarrassed by chapters like Isaiah 13 to 14. It wasn't written in the safety of a comfortable home with two parents and 2.4 children or whatever the average is now. It was written in a world of tyrants and abusers. And when God's people saw the surrounding nations doing these terrible crimes, often against them, they could have been tempted to say, God, what are you doing about it? But this passage encourages them. The day of the Lord's judgment is coming. You may have to wait, but it will certainly come. We last looked at Isaiah in the winter. We did Isaiah 1 to 12, which was a lot easier to read. Isaiah was foretelling that a Messiah would come to restore the failed people of God in Israel. But now in chapters 13 to 23, we see his message go broader. If you just flick over the pages, you can see that probably from the subheadings in your Bible. Prophecy against Babylon, Philistines, Moab, Damascus, Cush, Egypt. Isaiah is showing that God is in control of all these many nations. And in today's passage, which is not just what we read, it's chapters 13 to 14 in full. Babylon is the lion's share of what is written. And also Philistia, the Philistines, are verses 28 to 32. But we're not here to find out ancient history. God is speaking here. He is speaking to us. And there are five things he's teaching us this morning about the day of the Lord's judgment. First, he'll teach the day of the Lord is just and terrifying. Second, that the day of the Lord is targeted and global. Thirdly, that the day of the Lord is eternal and humiliating. Fourthly, the day of the Lord is determined and certain. And then fifthly, the day of the Lord is comforting and reversing. Yeah, I not only had 5 points, I was so cheeky, I put two things in each point as well. So we're cramming it in. So first of all, the day of the Lord is just and terrifying. And we see that in verses 1 to 16. What is this day of the Lord I keep talking about? Well, the day of the Lord is when God acts in history to bring punishment for human sin. It doesn't always occur straight after sin. Just like if somebody commits a crime in our day and age, there will be a due process before they are punished for those crimes. But the day of the Lord is certain. And for Babylon, a day of the Lord was certainly coming. And the description of the day of the Lord in these verses is that it's just and it's terrifying. It's just. And you see that in verse 11, which is really the heart of this section. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. God isn't some psychopath who just likes to harm people. He comes to give a just and fair punishment for sin that has been committed. That's not just for Babylon, but as it says here, for the world. Everything God does is just and fair. Now, as you look at the details of this day of destruction in verses 1 to 16, you might be tempted to doubt that. But that's largely because you don't know what the Babylonians were like. Imagine somebody was having a debate with you about Hitler and saying, wouldn't it be great to go back in a time machine, take Hitler and put him in a gas chamber? And you might think, what a horrible thing to suggest if you didn't know who he was. But knowing who he was, that would seem like a fair and just punishment for the crime. And let me take a specific example here which even Lucy, as she was listening to the reading, just was like, what? How could God say that? Verse 16, their infants will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be looted and their wives violated. That's a horrific scene, isn't it? Infanticide, rape and pillage. But that was exactly what the Babylonians were famous for doing as they went to other nations. They killed babies so that they couldn't grow up to become soldiers to fight against them. They felt that they had the right to any woman that they took over. And they destroyed the homes and took the plunder home for themselves. The punishment fits the crime. And God's not necessarily saying here that he's causing that sin to happen. He's allowing the Medes to do it. It's always complex to discuss how God is sovereign over sin. But he allows this to happen because it is just. And in the grand sweep of justice in the whole of God's universe, although there's no expectation that potentially the exact same thing will happen in hell as a punishment for sin, there is a sense that whatever punishment you receive for sin will exactly fit the crimes that you have committed. So the day of the Lord is just, but it is also terrifying. Verses 2 to 5 describe an army summoned by God to surround them. They are described as having terror, that they are like women in the pain of childbirth. Sometimes that metaphor is used in the Bible to say it's pain that will bring forth a good thing. But here it's talking about that this is a pain that you can't escape from. And once it starts, it's only going to get worse and worse and worse. The day of the Lord is called in verse 9 a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, and to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The word for cruel there doesn't mean unjust, but it does mean that it will be horrifically painful. Now, what does that teach us? Well, as we said before, God said in verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil. Interestingly, Jesus quotes verse 10 when he's talking about the end of days in Mark 13. While this passage definitely was about Babylon, it's also setting a pattern for the final day of the Lord when all sin will be punished. And sin will be punished justly. That's what hell amounts to. It may seem cruel in the abstract, just like the idea of throwing a man into a concentration camp might seem cruel. But when you realize it's the same crime, you realize it's just. God has set a day to punish sin. Now that, for God's people, is good news. It means justice is coming. Many of us, by God's grace, haven't had to deal with tyrants like the Babylonians. But I know that some of you have had to see this kind of thing. When I first came, I assumed everybody in this congregation's life was as easy as mine is. And I've learned over the years that that's not true. Some of you have been in places of war where you've seen innocent children, victims of horrific crimes. Some of you have had experiences in the past where your purity was stolen from you, or people have been cruel to you, people that should have protected you. God doesn't say, get over it. He says, I'm coming soon, and I will give them a just punishment for what they have done. The reason to let go those things that had happened is not because it was small and insignificant, but because the punishment required for that sin is greater than your hands can deliver. He will punish the world for its evils. He will punish every individual proud person and ruthless person for what they have done. But as well as being joyful about the justice, we must also fear the terror as well. For which of us don't have sins? Which of us aren't proud? We aren't all like Babylon, absolutely, by God's restraining hand. But we've certainly said at times in our life, God, I reject you. And so we're asking God to justly give in eternity rejection back to us. How do we escape this judgment? Well, perhaps you were here on Good Friday when we looked at what happened to Jesus on the cross. And if you remember, the sky went black, just like is described in verse 10. And that was because when Jesus died on the cross, he was taking the just punishment for human sin. We can't know exactly what it was like for him. Certainly he didn't experience each exact event described in this passage. But there is a sense in which Jesus took the day of the Lord in one hot blast so that our sin could be forgiven. So when we look at verses 1 to 16, we shouldn't be saying, how could Jesus treat the Babylonians like that? The Babylonians deserved it. We should rather be asking, how could Jesus allow himself to be treated like that? These words foretell what Jesus went through on the cross. Wail, for the day of the Lord is here. It comes like destruction from the Almighty. Your hands will go limp, Jesus. Your heart will melt with fear. Terror will seize you. Pain and anguish will grip you. I will punish you for the sin of the world. I will make the heavens tremble and the earth shake at the wrath of the Lord Almighty to be poured out on you. What staggering grace of Jesus, not only to deliver that justice, but to take it so that those who trust in him could be forgiven. The day of the Lord is just and it's terrible. It was for Babylon, it was for Jesus, and it will be on the day of judgment. But you and I can escape it if we forsake our pride and trust in Jesus alone. So that's verses 1 to 16. The day of the Lord is just and terrifying. And secondly, in verses 17 to 22, we see that the day of the Lord is targeted and global. What do I mean by targeted? Well, ever since verse 1, there's been no mention of the specifics of Babylon, which may be why Jesus takes part of that section to apply to later times in history. But in verses 17 to 22, it gets specific. It mentions particular things that will happen to the Babylonians. See, I will stir up against them the Medes, who do not care for silver and have no delight in gold. Their bows will strike down the young men. They will have no mercy on infants, nor will they look with compassion on children. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the pride and glory of the Babylonians, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. She will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. There no nomads will pitch their tents. There no shepherds will rest their flocks. The Medes were a nation that came to judge Babylon. And 200 years after Isaiah made this prophecy, that's exactly what happened. In fact, at this time, the Babylonians hadn't even overtaken Israel. But before they overtook Israel, sent them into exile, God had already said, this empire will end when the Medes and the Persians come. And archaeology backs up what the Bible teaches us, that this nation was invaded by the Medes and the Persians, and that it was an uninhabited wasteland. And it still is to this day. Babylon is an uninhabited wasteland in the middle of Iraq. What God said would happen came to pass. There was this targeted judgment on Babylon for its specific crimes. But that wasn't the only target. We hear in chapter 14, verses 28 to 32, judgment on another country, the country of the Philistines. Philistia was another country near Israel. And the Philistines had been one of the biggest opponents of the Jews for years. But they'd been soundly defeated by David and had gone back with a tail between their legs to their own land. But now David's descendant, King Ahaz, had died. And they were starting to think to themselves, well, maybe we can get a victory over Judah ourselves. But God promised that judgment would fall on them and that, as he says in verse 32, he would establish Zion. And of course, for the next few weeks, we'll see other nations, Moab, Damascus, Cush, Egypt, and so on. Now, for you and I, those words make this passage seem more obscure. But you've got to think, for the original readers, it actually made it more relevant. Imagine I said to you today, this is God's word to the United Kingdom. This is God's word to Russia. This is God's word to Israel and Palestine. I mean, you might get a little bit nervous about what I was about to say, but you wouldn't think that it was irrelevant. You think, wow. God cares about the events of our world. This message was targeted, but it was also global. It was targeted in the sense that God knew the sins of specific nations and gave them judgments according to the things they'd actually done. But it also was global. He wasn't just interested in Israel. He was interested in sin in every part of the world and judging it. Now, I was reflecting on this as I approached this passage, and I thought to myself, what are we to take on this? Some pastors will get up and they'll say, today I would like to talk to you about the sins of America or the sins of the UK. Should we do that today? Well, I think there's two things that would make me pause from doing that. Firstly, I don't have a word from the Lord specific to these situations. Isaiah spoke in incredibly targeted ways because God spoke to him in those incredibly targeted ways. I don't have that divine insight into global politics. But also, I realize that this never really happens in the New Testament, and I think there must be some reason for that. There are definitely letters to targeted churches in different places, Philippians, Colossians, Romans, etc. And I also remembered that in the book of Revelation, Babylon is used not as a picture of a particular nation, because Babylon didn't exist anymore, but as a picture of all the sinful world that is against God. So here's how I think the New Testament authors would apply passages like this to specific nations. The world is divided now, not into all the hundreds of nations in the UN, but really into two nations. The New Israel, the kingdom of God, the church, on the one hand, and on the other hand, the kingdom of this age, the New Babylon, frequently called the world in the Bible, in the New Testament. Judgment is falling on the kingdom of this world, but there's still hope held out for people to go from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God. God is not like Nigel Farage. He loves asylum seekers. He loves people to come from this world into the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Well, we can call out the sins of the nations. It is okay to say Saudi Arabia is evil for banning churches to exist in their country. We can say that Russia is evil for invading Ukraine unprovoked. We can say that the UK government is evil for choosing to kill the dying and breaking God's law. But there is more of an encouragement for God's people to remember. If you're hundreds of miles away from your home because of an evil dictator, God says judgment will come. Are people in your homeland, if you're not British, unable to hear about Jesus? God says, I will come and I will punish. Do you look at the state of our nation and think, oh, why do they keep going away from God's law? God says, I will come and I will punish. But I also think there's a sense in which the sins of each of these nations are ways that we'll see sin at work in our heart. And that brings us to the third part of this section, because Babylon is particularly famous for one sin, the sin of pride. And that's why we learn in chapter 14, verses 3 to 23, the day of the Lord is eternal and humiliating. Let's focus on the humiliating first of all. God humbles the proud. In fact, God's already told us that, hasn't he? In verse 11 of chapter 13, I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. Perhaps you know the story of Charles Dickens, The Christmas Carol. Me and Becky, we clearly have Christmas on the mind for some reason. In it, Scrooge goes forward in time to the day of his death. And he hears that nobody has a nice word to say about him. They're rejoicing that such a terrible man is dead. Well, that's what we see in verses 3 to 23. There is a taunt that is taken up by all the people of the world against the king of Babylon. And if that seems unfitting to you for a Christian, you should probably read Revelation 18 to 19, where the people of God will taunt over Babylon, the nation of this world, as it's thrown into the pit of hell. We don't pity this man here. He's the equivalent of an evil dictator, the equivalent of Hitler or Stalin. Now, Babylon as well is probably the same place as where the Tower of Babel was constructed. You might remember that story. The people tried to build a tower to heaven to show they were greater than God. Well, that same sin was at work in the king of Babylon and the nation of Babylon. They wanted to show that they were the greatest nation on earth. And that's why God punishes. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through this section. Most of what I'm going to do is going to be reading, but I'll do a few explainers as we go. So firstly, verses 3 to 8, God tells the Jews what to say when Babylon is destroyed. On the day the Lord gives you relief from your sufferings and turmoil and from the harsh labor forced on you, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has come to an end, how his fury is ended. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which in anger struck down peoples with unceasing blows and in fury subdued the nations with relentless aggression. All the lands are at rest and peace. They break into singing. Even the junipers and the cedars of Lebanon gloat over you and say, now that you've been laid low, no one can come to cut us down. Once the king had a rod to force labor on people, beating them mercilessly. But now God's broken that rod. And the land's at peace now that the king of Babylon has gone. Verses 9 to 11 describe the king going to the realm of the dead. So you could see how the one who was high and almighty in this life was humbled. And we get the eternal aspect coming through here. It goes beyond the grave. Try and picture this deathly scene in your eye as the king of Babylon goes to the realm of the dead, which I think with New Testament eyes we're to see as hell. The realm of the dead below is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you. All those who were leaders in the world, it makes them rise from their thrones. All those who were kings over the nations, they will all respond. They will say to you, you also have become weak as we are. You have become like us. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave, along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you, and worms cover you. Like all the Old Testament, the full picture of heaven and hell isn't given. Interestingly, it's Jesus who gives us the best picture of the afterlife. But we learn here that there is consciousness afterlife, with these men able to speak and recognize each other. But we also see that there's humiliation for the sin of this world. Verses 12 to 15 is particularly fascinating. If you have a King James Version, the word that's translated morning star by the NIV is translated directly from the Latin for morning star, which is Lucifer. And many have noticed how similar verses 12 to 15 are to descriptions of Satan falling from heaven. Now, it's a bit of a gear shift to think that it went from talking about Babylon to Satan. So how are we meant to understand this? I think it's saying that the king of Babylon is like Satan. He reached up high into the heavens, but was thrown down by God into the pit. So bear that in mind as I read these verses. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You've been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. All the fear that was built up about this king of Babylon in verse 16 to 21 is gone. His tomb is desecrated. His children are punished, so he can't have any future line. Verse 16, those who see you stare at you, they ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble? The man who made the world a wilderness and overthrew its cities and would not let his captives go home? All the kings of the nation lie in state, each in his own tomb, but you are cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch. You are covered with the slain, with those pierced by the sword, those who descend to the stones of the pit like a corpse trampled underfoot. You will not join them in burial. For you have destroyed your land and killed your people. Let the offspring of the wicked never be mentioned again. Prepare a place to slaughter his children for the sins of their ancestors. They are not to rise to inherit the land and cover the earth with their cities. And then finally we hear that Babylon has one enemy that's worse than all those people gloating over him. It's God himself, verse 22. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord Almighty. I will wipe out Babylon's name and survivors. Her offspring and descendants, declares the Lord. I will turn her into a place for owls and into swamp lands. I will sweep her with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord Almighty. Now, there's so much in there, and I feel guilty for going over it quickly, but I hope you feel the weight of it in those judgments. Those are punishments designed to humble one who was proud, one who liked to sit on a throne in all his royal robes and to have people treat him like he was God himself. He's humiliated and will be for all eternity. Now, once again, we're to take comfort in this to some extent. The Lord's enemies, proud enemies, will be destroyed. That includes Satan, by the way. Aren't you sick of Satan's temptation, of the perversions he's unleashed on the world? We will stand and mock as he is thrown into the pit. and punished for that sin. And yet we must also look at our own hearts in this. We think pride is such a small sin, just a little bit of self-confidence. You know, maybe sometimes it veers into arrogance, but it's not that dangerous, is it? But it was the source of all of the king of Babylon's sins. Don't you see it in your own heart? The spirit of Satan that says, I will make myself like the Most High. It was the sin he tempted Eve with in the garden, wasn't it? And it is behind every sin. Everyone will be humbled eventually. We can choose to humble ourselves in this life, bowing the knee and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or like the king of Babylon, we can be humiliated in the next. There is no option of continuing in arrogance before God. The day of the Lord is eternal and humiliating. So, the day of the Lord is just and terrifying. The day of the Lord is targeted and global. The day of the Lord is eternal and humiliating. Fourthly, the day of the Lord is determined and certain. By that I mean God has determined the day of it, and therefore it is certainly going to come. We see that in verses 24 to 27. At the heart of that section is a prophecy of Assyria being crushed, a different nation. So you see that in verse 25. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people and his burden removed from their shoulders. If you know the story of the Bible at this time, Assyria is the big superpower in the world. They're about to be replaced by Babylon, who this prophecy is about generally, who will then be replaced by the Medes and the Persians. And if you go on, they're replaced by Alexander the Great and the Greeks and eventually the Romans as well. But what's interesting here is that he starts to talk about Assyria. Why talk about Assyria when he's talking about Babylon? Well, the prophecies about Babylon are not going to be fulfilled for another 200 years. And so it was necessary to give a more short-term prophecy to prove that the long-term prophecy would come to pass. It's a bit like a deposit where you pay a certain amount to show that the full amount will be paid. This prophecy is a little interim prophecy. It says, yes, Assyria will be destroyed. And that shows that eventually I will destroy Babylon as well. Now, Isaiah takes from that shorter term prophecy a general principle that God's judgment is determined and it is certain. So look at verse 24. The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned it, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will happen. Or verse 26 to 27. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart it? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? When God has planned something, it's going to happen. No one could change it. You might say, well, I don't really like this stuff about the day of the Lord. I don't like the idea of judgment. Really, that's got nothing to do with anything. If God plans something, it's going to happen. That's a good thing if you're a believer. Because all these big promises God has made about the future, we don't need to have any doubts. Imagine the Jews facing the might of Babylon invading, and they could look back on these words of Isaiah many years before and say, well, remember, he prophesied the Assyrians would be destroyed and that came to pass. Well, he prophesied that Babylon would be destroyed, and we can trust that that will come to pass as well. And we can do the same. We could look at all the events of Old Testament history and say, if it feels like we're not going to be helped now, well, we can look back and say, but he helped Israel against Assyria. He helped Judah against Babylon. He rescued Jesus from death. Surely he will rescue us from this sinful world. But in the same way, it should be a sobering thought if we choose to go against him. The day of the Lord is certain. God brought judgment to Assyria and to Babylon. And there's only one thing that helps: repentance. Repentance was always an option for a nation that went against God. Perhaps you remember Jonah going to the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Assyria's judgment was delayed because one king at one time did repent when a judgment of destruction was given to them. Whenever you hear a prophecy of judgment, there's always a chance to repent and have that judgment taken away. But if you don't repent, the day of the Lord is determined and certain, and it will certainly come. Finally, The day of the Lord is comforting and reversing. And we see that in 14:1-2, and we see that also in 14:32 as well. I put this at the end because I think it's Isaiah's main point. For those of you who know about such things, I think that chapters 13 to 14 about Babylon's a chiasm, and I think that 14:1-2 comes in the middle. If that means nothing to you, don't worry. But basically, the point is that the real focus of this whole prophecy is that verses 1 to 2 are the heart. God, through Isaiah, is not sending Isaiah on a preaching tour going around all these nations. He's not going to Babylon and delivering his Babylon prediction. He's still in Jerusalem prophesying to God's people. He's not primarily prophesying here to convict the Babylonians, though God sometimes did that. He's rather speaking to comfort God's people as they see the events of history unveiling. How does this comfort, you might ask? Well, because it shows that though in the short term there'll be suffering, there'll be chaos, in the long term God will always bring his justice. 14 verse 1, the Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. Foreigners will join them and unite with the descendants of Jacob. Nations will take them and bring them to their own place. And Israel will take possession. So just like the terrifying prophecies were a foretaste of the final day of the Lord for God's enemies, so these comforts are a foretaste for God's people of the day of the Lord. We can look at these and say, they're going to be fulfilled in a more general sense. God will have compassion on us in our sufferings. There'll be a great reversal, where wrongs will be righted, where the proud will be humbled and the humble will be exalted. What a comfort when the world is hard. The day of the Lord is not to be a terror for believers. It's putting things the way they should be. If we experience injustice, it will be made right. If people have sinned against us and those sins are unpunished, they will be punished. Or they will trust in Christ and they will have been punished in him. Whenever it seems unfair that we as God's people have to suffer in this life, we can look at the comforts of Old and New Testament and know that all wrongs will be righted. And you read stories of Christians in history, and amazingly these truths help them do incredible things. I've read so many stories of Christians who were tortured, violated, taken to their death, and they sound happier than I am. They of course have their wobbles of doubt, but the comfort of that future reversal keeps them going when life is unbearably hard. That is the source of these truths. That is the comfort they bring. It can help us suffer the worst things in this world, not without the pain, but persevering, knowing that God will bring about a great comfort and reversal in the end. Well, it's an emotional roller coaster, isn't it, reading these verses? In some ways, it's easier to pass these verses over. I'm sure if you read through Isaiah, you might put on David Suchet on double speed so that you don't have to spend too long thinking of them. But brothers and sisters, it is better to spend 30 minutes thinking about these things on a Sunday morning than it is to see these things in the flesh for all eternity. The day of the Lord is just and terrifying. We should be horrified, but we should be made to see that this is completely fair. The day of the Lord is targeted and global. It's not just for those people, it's for all people. And without Jesus, it's for you and me. The day of the Lord is eternal and humiliating. All the proud of this world will be led down to eternal humiliation in the shadowy realm below. The day of the Lord is determined and certain. Just as surely as he judged Assyria and Babylon, so surely the final day of judgment will come. The day of the Lord is comforting and reversing. It's not meant to be a day of fear if we've trusted in Jesus. Come to Jesus and say, Lord, I deserve the fate spoken of in chapters 13 to 14. But I believe on Calvary you took that day of the Lord for me. Forgive me my sin. I do not deserve it. And if you believe that, you will be saved. You will be risen from the dead. The day of the Lord will not be a day of humiliation, but a day of comfort. Jesus said at the end of the book of Revelation, I am coming soon. Be ready for the day of his coming, and you will find an eternity of comfort with him.